Lord, we're thankful tonight to be able to fellowship, to be able to pray, to be with each other, and then especially now as we open your word. I pray you challenge us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn over to the book of Exodus. We have been looking through these chapters, and I remind you again that we come to a section here as we dealt with this really chapter by chapter. We came to the Ten Commandments, and we've introduced the law, and really, we could go through, it would be an interesting study because all of them have a definite point and lesson for us as we look through these individual laws, we learn different ethics and so forth. But I'm looking at more from an overall standpoint, and we'll pull out a few of these illustrations. But we know, first of all, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now, that's, of course, what the book of Galatians calls it, but to recognize that the purpose of the law was never to save. The purpose of the law was to drive people to realize they need to be saved. Now, it is perfectly just. It is perfectly holy. There's earthly commands, and as you see in some of these chapters we'll read tonight, earthly consequences to not keeping it, but it was a constant lesson to the people that this is God's standard, and it, as I said, the lowest common denominator. God could have set the standard higher, and you wouldn't be as holy as God. But he's saying, in order to meet me on the lowest possible way that a man could meet God, here is the law, which man did not come close to keeping. Now, not only is it a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but you also find that the law has lessons in it. And those lessons still have the same point. They point us to Christ. We learn truth from these lessons that really show us the work of Christ in great detail. Now, there's many aspects to the law. As I mentioned, it covered the civil life of the Jews. It dealt with stuff as menial as what type of meat they could eat, and it dealt with how they were to treat animals and how they were to handle somebody in different situations, liabilities and so forth. Obviously, there's a religious aspect, but the religious aspect, again, was a painting a picture of Jesus, all the blood that was shed. Of course, it didn't start in the law, but all the blood pointed to, could never take away sin, but it pointed to the blood of Christ. So, first of all, you go to chapter 22, we looked at chapter 21, and we're reminded in chapter 21, again, introducing chapter 22, that the law shows us a lot about God, but it also shows us a lot about man. Because God, if he prohibited something in our life, that means I'm capable of it. That means that not only was it potential, no doubt the people in the land of Canaan had already violated these things. And of course, now he's saying to you are to be different from the people in the land of Canaan. Now, go into chapter 22 and you look at the first few verses here. Very practical. He says, if a man steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox, and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall no blood shed for him. For he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft or the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore it double. If a man shall cause a field or a vineyard to be eaten, and he put in his beast and shall feed in another man's field, the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard, he shall make restitution. Now, there are many laws like this in these couple of chapters that are very practical about daily civil life. If I am trying to live with other people, and I just decide, well, I'm going to go steal his ox. Now, maybe if we'd have just had a law that said ox for ox, I might say, well, you know, I like his ox. It's better than mine. I'm going to go steal it. And once I get his and sell it, I'll let him have mine. No problem. He can have the one, mine substandard. But God, anticipating man's heart, says, no, if you steal one ox and you sell it and get rid of it, or you can't reclaim it, you got to give him four. That would discourage that. On the other hand, if I catch you with it, then of course you've got to restore it and another one just like it. That would discourage that. Now, it's a very simple thing, and there's more than just this, but that's just a very simple thing, knowing that man's heart is to do what? To steal. I mean, man is a thief. not to mention a liar and a cheat. And of course, he says, if you're going to live in a civil way, understand what the law would not do. Is the law is not going to convert a person like the gospel does. Now, when God saved me and put the Holy Spirit in my heart, I'm still capable because I'm in the flesh. I could still do wrong. But I have got the Holy Spirit inside telling me, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat. The law worked from the outside. If you steal, there's an earthly consequence associated with it. Now, this reminds me of the fact, the influence of the Bible. We take this for granted. And it's true of all the Bible and certainly true of the gospel. But everywhere the Bible goes and influences, it civilizes people. You know, you think about the missionary that went down to the dark continent. And, you know, he goes down and gets there and there's no civilization. People are running around in loincloths. Of course, the missionaries who've gone down to South America years ago, they had an ethic system. The people in South America, when Jim Elliot and his friends went down, they found that these tribes would go over and they would kill each other. They would attack and kill each other. But they had some kind of superstition that if you could be buried before you die, that you'd make it to heaven. Well, they even go over and kill somebody, but before they die, they drag them in a hole and throw some dirt on them. I mean, you know, we got to be ethical here. If I'm going to kill them, at least I'm going to help them get to heaven. You know, and I guess if you were really mad at somebody, you just wouldn't help them get buried. But they, you know, you're an awful person if you didn't help bury the guy. Now, you stabbed him, killed him. I mean, that's perfectly legitimate. Where'd they pick up those kind of ethics? Because of a warped conscience. They still knew something was right and something was wrong. They just didn't know what. Well, then the gospel goes to a place like that, and what happens? They stop killing each other. They start trying to be decent people. They can live civilly with one another. That's civilization. But where did that come from? God looked down to a place like Canaan, and he said, these folks steal from each other. They kill each other. There's no consequence. Here's what you ought to do. And they begin to live this way. Well, everywhere the Bible goes, civilization is improved. Well, now it's a cycle. You think about as this country was founded, doesn't mean everybody was a believer, but certainly the Bible was prominent. It was brought over on the Mayflower. I mean, you can't read the Constitution and not know that it was influenced by Bible truth just the way it's set up. The bragging of the founders, whether they knew Christ or not, they honored. They said, well, this Bible's significant. Lawyers used to read it and study it. And of course, here's the greatest country on earth, with freedom emphasized. Now, in our lifetime, we have seen a attack and a diminishing of the influence of the Bible, that is an attack on it. We don't want it. We want to get rid of it. We don't want to hear it. What's happened to our civilization? We're going right back to heathen. I mean, we still kill people, right? The system of ethics, you know, there's honor among thieves. Gangs will go kill each other, but they only kill each other on a certain day or in a certain area. Or they say, we won't use guns, we'll just use knives because we're good people. I mean, they're really, a man has a warped sense of right and wrong, except God give him revelation. So yeah, the law, apart from what it does in pointing us to Jesus, it had a very practical, civil, ethical message. Because again, what does God show in this book? He shows that he is interested in men that he created. Now, in the same chapter, look down to verse 16. It says, if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. Now, again, what is man? Man's immoral by nature. And so here the Canaanites, they were just living like animals. Now, God, again, is regulating an activity. He says, if this happens, now you don't move that to the New Testament and try to say that this was a stipulation he's put down on the church, but he's obviously against the immorality. And then he's saying, here's a practical thing to discourage it. It's going to cost you. You pay the man a dowry, and you're going to marry the woman. And it was a way to keep society from becoming immoral. Again, the lack of influence of the Bible, we have an immoral society. He says, whosoever, down in verse 21, thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now God says, if you have a stranger to come in, he's not a Jew, he's not part of you, don't vex him. Don't treat him ugly. Don't, oh, he's just an outsider. No, he says, you were strangers. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will hear their cry. My wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shall thou lay upon him usury. If thou take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that son, by the son that goeth down, for that is his covering. Now, we often think, when we think of the law, we know that it's exacting. We know it's just. We could, for instance, he said, thou shalt not allow suffer a witch to live. This is an abomination, and you deal with it. The person blasphemes their parents, you stone them. I mean, we know there's some things in the law that are very rigid and just. But you know, you can't read this Bible without knowing that God is interested in man. You know, if this was simply a matter of saying, okay, God's laying down some rules, and this is how people misinterpret the law. God's just laying down a list of rules. He has got a way he wants things done, and if you don't do it his way, then you get judged. And that's just the kind of God he is. He's got rules, you keep them or you get judged. Well, why would he be worried about whether or not you gave usury to a poor man or kept a neighbor's raiment to pledge and wouldn't give them back to it so they slept without anything, without a blanket, and worried about a widow or an orphan or so forth? Hey, if God was just like, hey, I'm holy, you do it my way or the highway. No, he's interested in man. He doesn't need me. We need him. You know, I'm reminded when I see this that God, here he is interested in a widow, an orphan, a person who's poor, or whatever it might be. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. You know, Jesus wasn't just being verbose when he said, not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without the knowledge of your Father. When he said, every hair of your head is numbered, he wasn't talking to a bald man. You know, it doesn't matter how many you got. He knows how many it is. Literally, God is interested in every part of your life. So even I go back to the law. Now, the next chapter is going to be a contrast. But when I go back to the law, how can I wonder if God loves the people he put on this earth? He's interested in them. He said, if you're going to be civil and you're going to get along with people, you're going to treat them like, what does the Bible? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that point's made throughout the New Testament that the law really has two commands. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. See, even the law shows us the love of God. But with the love of God, here shows the great misunderstanding. Someone to make the argument, well, if God is a God of love, anytime you start out with the word if in front of the love of God, you're already shown your ignorance. You ought to say, since God is a God of love. But when you imply that he's not by saying, well, if God is a God of love, why this, why that? How could he send a person to hell? How could he allow awful things to take place? Well, God is a holy God, and he must be approached properly. And it's only, of course, we know through the Lord Jesus Christ. But God has provided for man. He has demonstrated who he is. But then at the same time, you go to chapter 23. Notice now is another message here. It's an illustration. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thy hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Now what that means is when you have a chance to stand up or stand against somebody in court, Don't decline or well, most folks are saying the guy's guilty, so I saw him do it too. He says, you be absolutely accurate. Don't wrest judgment. Don't mess it up. Don't get confused about it. Take your stand. Don't follow the multitude. Just tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's where we get this. He said, neither shall thou, verse 3, neither shall thou countenance a poor man in his cause. Now, wait a minute. In the previous chapter, he said, watch out for the stranger. If a man's poor, don't lend him money for usury. Don't take away a poor man's raiment. Fatherless and a widow, they were poor, of course. Don't. But in the next chapter, he said, if a poor man comes to court, poor, rich, tall, short, skinny, ugly, good looking, be blind. You just treat him with justice. Now, God's telling these people something. You know, it doesn't matter if you're poor, rich, tall, short, what state of life you're in, circumstances. God's holiness must be met. He is blind in justice. I mean, we see God's love, but we also see a just God who says to them, he's illustrating it to the Jew, justice is blind. Don't rest a cause because you feel sorry for this person. He often, when he talks about judgment, you shall not pity them. You cannot be controlled by pity. Now, wait a minute. How can God be a God of love and yet tell them not to pity a person? Because the law is demonstrating the separation and holiness of God. Now, there's another picture that we're going to see laid down here as this all comes together. But without Christ, there is no meriting of salvation. You know, sometimes we think, well, that person's been such a hard time. They've gone through a trial. They've gone through a difficulty. Well, that doesn't change the fact that you've got to answer to God. You know, wouldn't it be a terrible thing to go through all of this life and hardship and as awful as it is and many trials and tribulations that you face and difficulties and then die without Jesus? But on the other hand, no matter what you face in this life, no matter what you go through, no matter how difficult, and some of us go through more difficulties than others. Some have a really hard time and others it seems like make it okay. But no matter what happens to you, if you die with the Lord Jesus Christ, the prospect of eternity, I mean, you're going to be with him for all eternity. I can't imagine about 4,639,336 years from now, and we're just kind of sitting there thinking about the old days, and we think, man, you remember that little one-second glitch that we called time on earth? That sure seemed like a long time. Took me a long time to get my driver's license, but boy, that was a long time ago. And isn't that how funny how uptight we got about it and how worried we were and concerned? And here we are 4,569 years later, and man, we still got a ways to go. Not a ways, forever. I mean, to put it in perspective, if you die without him, there's a message in the law. There's no merit. You can't earn it. I'm glad I can't, because how would I? What would I earn it with? There's nothing to earn it with. I'm glad it's a free gift. Well, he lays down his exacting aspect of this law. Now, of course, there's a religious aspect to the law. Look in this same chapter, verse 14. It says, three times, thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee at the time in the appointed month Abib. That's basically the Passover. Then he says in verse 16, the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of thy labor, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of the ingathering, the harvest, which is at the end of the year. All three of these are elaborated on later, but these are religious feasts. God says you're going to come and remember, first of all, the Passover. Well, what illustration do you think God may be laying out here? I should never get over my redemption. I want you to remember it every year, Israel. You come back every year, you put your tools down, you leave your stuff, you're basically going to take a vacation, and you're going to come appear before the Lord, and basically the conversation is, why are we here? Because we got redeemed. We were bought out of Egypt. He said, then I want you to come back another time because I've blessed your work. Look how I've blessed your field and all the stuff you've grown, and the crops are just about to come off, and boy, the first fruits, when you realize, man, isn't that something? A bumper crop. He said, you take those first fruits and you bring them to me. I wanted you to be reminded that I'm first. I want you to be reminded and reminded every year when you come back. Now, you know later Israel didn't follow this. They fell far short. They would have some semblance of it for a while. In the days of Hezekiah, they hadn't had a Passover in years. And Hezekiah realized it and said, man, We got to get back to where we came from and have a Passover. And then, of course, the end gathering, the final harvest, that was really like a party. They would come together, and basically when the conversation there is, look what God has done for us. Look at all we have, he's provided. Because had they been right with God, he would have showered on them earthly blessing. They saw times of that and times they didn't have it, but that's what the feasts were about. They were religious feasts. And so every one of these are not superficial. They're not just a list of rules that God laid down. They are for thousands of years, line upon line, showing the Jew who he is and pushing them to know who Christ would be. Well, I look over in chapter 23 and verse 20. He says, behold, an angel, I send an angel rather before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I prepared. Now he already said, I'm going to have an angel to go with you. I'm not, I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but I am reminded that when Joshua came into the land of Canaan, once they defeated Jericho and he was about to go into battle, he met the captain of the Lord's host. And he worshiped him, and the captain of the Lord's host accepted his worship. Undoubtedly, that was an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ before he was incarnate. And so this angel may well be the angel of the Lord, but be that as it may, God said, I'm going to make sure you go to Canaan. He said in verse 25, you shall serve the Lord your God, and you shall bless thy bread, or he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. You know, it's default that sicknesses would come. There was all kinds of sicknesses and diseases and so forth among the Canaanites. It was rampant. But God says, one of the blessings that I'm going to do is I'm going to give you respite from that if you follow me. Well, you know, Jesus came to die for our sickness, but not just physical sickness. People are very narrow. The faith healers like to use that. By his stripes, we are healed. Well, a Jew was healed because he obeyed, which they didn't do. But I am healed from my sin because Jesus obeyed. By his stripes, I'm healed from my real problem. My real problem is a sin problem. And again, that's illustrated. Now, one last thing I want to take note of here before we're done. In chapter 24, he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship you afar off. Now, I pause there, and I think about Ron. Had he not changed his prayer, I'd have more time. I could finish this thing up, but he kind of cut me short there and said minutes instead of hours. So Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh. Now, notice that. He said, I want you to get Nadab and Abihu and Aaron and come and worship ye afar off. Now, when you worship, he says, even you guys, you stand way over here before you worship. But then Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, said, we're going to do it. Then verse 7, he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. Now, if it wasn't so sad, it'd make us laugh. That is about the biggest lie that's ever been written in the Bible. They didn't even make it till Moses got back down from the mountain and they're worshiping a golden calf. All the Lord said we will do and be obedient. I'm glad we don't have folks like that anymore who claim they're going to do that and don't do it. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now, why in the world he sprinkled blood on those people? It was animal blood. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. But obviously, there's an object lesson here. He later on will explain the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's significant, this blood. It tells us that Jesus didn't just die. He didn't just suffocate. He didn't just get choked. The shedding of blood. And the blood that he shed was the blood of God, according to Acts chapter 20. He is deity. He shed his blood. This blood is sprinkled on them. It is the blood of the Old Testament. Now, the blood of the New Testament is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, every emphasis of worship in the Old Testament was you worship afar off. You see, in the Old Testament, there is something, we know he's there, we're reverent toward him, but you better be careful and not get too close. You know what happened if you got too close? You were gone. They would either, if a cow touched the mountain at Sinai, you killed that cow. If a person were to come up, well, then later on they're going to build the tabernacle. That's later in the book of Exodus. Now, if you're a Jew, we will let you inside the gate where you can come inside the big courtyard. If you happen to be kin to Levi, we'll let a few of you help take the thing down and tear it down. And if you are a certain family of Levi under Aaron, we'll let you even slip inside and offer some sacrifices and get the bread and bring it out and so forth. But the Holy of Holies, Aaron's only going to go in there one time a year, and they tied a rope to his leg, and if they just listened, and if they heard, boom, uh-oh, I'm going to pull him on out, they couldn't even go in after him. Now, what was the message? Yes, you better worship God, but you worship him afar off. You can't get close to him. But what does the New Testament tell us? Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. He didn't change his mind. He completed the work. That work wasn't complete, and God wanted them to think about it. There is a God to be worshiped. There is a person that loves me, that wants to know me, and would be, but I got to worship him afar off. What would answer that? Well, we know the answer, but that's what God was showing them year after year. There's a wonderful picture down here in verse 9. Now, Moses wasn't able to get close. Now, you remember what God's going to say about Moses in chapter 18 of the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to raise me up a prophet like unto Moses. Moses himself was an illustration. He was a type of Christ. He very uniquely was able to come, talk to God, and then come down and talk to the people. Well, what did Jesus do? Jesus is the Son of God, but he is the one that is the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So in chapter 24 and verse 9, then went up Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Now again, they're seeing a theophany. They're seeing a similitude. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. And also they saw God and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me in the mountain, be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and the law and the commandments which I've written, that thou mayest teach them. You know, you got down below the mountain, the congregation. They built an altar and they shed blood and they sprinkled it on the people. So a handful of the folks can go up and see off in the distance God on this paved sapphire stone, a picture of heaven. Boy, wouldn't it be wonderful to go be with him? Isn't that a beautiful picture? Look at these clear stones, and there's a similitude of God himself, and they were in awe. But only Moses could go up there. And only they could go up there because an altar was built at the bottom of that mountain, and the blood had been shed. See, this is a constant picture. Now, the Jews missed this. They came and came up with rules, regulations. They looked at it and they made their own rules and came up with their... You see the state they're in when Jesus shows up on the earth. But then they had to answer, and they were still responsible for the law that God had given them. So you could go through this line by line, and it's great. I read it through multiple times a year, and there's many practical lessons. Every one of them have a lesson for you. But I remember what God said in the New Testament. That which was written is for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. I find in here the love of God, the justice of God, but it points me to the Son of God, because God wants us to know him and wants us to be close to him. Let's go ahead and stop there tonight. Lord, we are thankful.